We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark, with Jesus now in Jerusalem. In our passage this morning, he'll visit the temple once again, but as we'll see on the way, he's also going to be looking for something to eat. So that in mind, let's turn now to our passage, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, and as we hear from it, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry." He, there, is Jesus. "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that your word is firmly fixed forever with you in the heavens, and that your faithfulness endures to all generations. Lord, help us to never forget your precepts, because we know that by them you give us life. Lord, we are your people. We call on you to save us, and we ask you to help us to seek your ways, what you would have us do, how you would have us live. Grant all this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have two stories here in our passage this morning, and there's a couple things we need to note as we come to them. One is that if you remember from our past sermons in Mark, almost a year ago, we encounter again here in our text this morning a unique feature of Mark's gospel. We have here what we've referred to as another Markan sandwich. Now, this is a format where Mark starts one story, he then pauses that story to tell a second story, and then after that he returns to the first story to conclude it. So the first story is kind of like the bread of the story on the top and on the bottom, and the second is like the meat in the middle. And the two stories, when Mark puts them like that, he's signaling to us that they're meant to work together, that each helps interpret the other. And so the cursing of the fig tree is meant to help us understand Jesus' clearing of the temple. And Jesus' clearing of the temple is meant to help us understand the cursing of the fig tree. That's helpful for a number of reasons, one of them being that it also means that Mark is making it clear to us that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was not just some random and odd thing that he did. But we're supposed to instead see that action as an enacted parable, as an action that's meant to teach us and to teach Jesus' disciples through metaphor, through symbolism. When we take these two stories together, we see a common message. What we see is that God wants us to bear fruit for him. But often we're tempted to try to look healthy without actually bearing fruit for God. Jesus judges that approach to things here, and then he calls us instead to fruitful faith. Let me repeat that. God wants us to bear fruit for him, but often we're tempted to look healthy without actually bearing the fruit that God calls for. Jesus judges that approach to spirituality here, and he calls us instead to live lives of fruitful faith. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, we're reminded here that God wants us to bear fruit for him. And we see this in both the fig tree story and the story with the temple. With the fig tree, the theme of fruitfulness is somewhat obvious, though some of the details of the story may be puzzling to us at first. Because on a first read, Jesus can seem kind of unreasonable here. Verse 14 says that Jesus cursed the tree for not having any fruit. But verse 13 says that it was not yet the season for figs. So what's going on here? Well, all of this makes a little more sense when we understand the agricultural cycle of these fig trees around Jerusalem. In the fall, a fig tree would sprout buds. Then in the spring, which is when Jesus is there, these buds would swell into green fig knops. These fig knops were not fully mature summer figs yet, but they were still something that could be eaten, and they often were eaten by the locals. So these edible fig knops came in the spring, and then after the fig knops came in, the leaf buds on the tree would then sprout after that. And so the edible fig knops came before the leaves came in. And all of this is important because it helps us see why, when Jesus saw that the tree was in leaf, in verse 13, he could then approach it and rightly expect that the branches of that same tree would be loaded with edible fig knops. They wouldn't yet be fully mature summer figs. That's the point that Mark is acknowledging at the end of verse 13. But given the other details that Mark includes, it's clear that it was also the right time for the edible fig knops, when Mark makes this clear by telling us that the tree was in leaf. But instead of finding the tree filled with fig knops, Jesus comes to it and he finds nothing. No fig knops, no fruit at all, only leaves. There was the appearance of fruitfulness from a distance, but no real fruit up close. And then in the story that follows, Jesus finds the same thing when he goes to the temple. For us to fully understand that, though, we need to realize that just as Jesus could reasonably expect to find physical food when he came to this fig tree, God in the Bible and throughout the Old Testament reasonably expected to find spiritual food when he came to the temple. Now, what do I mean by that? We talked about this back when we were looking at Mark chapter 9, but that's been over a year ago now, so let's review a little bit. In the temple, God called on his people to perform animal sacrifices. Some of those sacrifices, like the purification offerings, especially symbolized the future work of Jesus, who died to cleanse us from our sin and guilt. But those weren't the only kinds of sacrifices that God called for in the temple. In fact, the most common form of sacrifice that God called for in the temple was the ascension offering, translated in the ESV as the burnt offering. And the main emphasis of that sacrifice was how the animal, burned on the altar, was transformed into smoke and then ascended into the presence of God. The Bible speaks of this kind of offering as a food offering to the Lord, a food offering to Yahweh, a pleasing aroma to God. Now, when the Bible speaks this way about it being food for God, it's not, of course, that God needs food to live as we do, but rather that he can delight in something like this as a gift. But also, as we reflect on and understand the sacrificial system, we recognize that it wasn't really the animal that God delighted in. The animal was rather meant to point to something greater. Just as the purification offering represented Jesus and his offering of himself for us, so the ascension offerings in many ways represented the worshiper and their offering of themselves to God. As one theologian puts it, by offering an animal, the Israelite worshiper is really offering himself to God. And this is the gift that God really wants, That's the sacrifice that pleases him. He wants to eat you. By his grace, God cleanses us and he forgives us of our sins, but he doesn't do all of that so then we can just go off and do our own thing. He does that so that we can then present ourselves, our hearts and our lives, as fruit for God, as food for God, as a tasty meal that the Lord could delight in. That's what's at the heart of temple worship. What God wants is for his people, who he's saved by grace, to then offer themselves to him, to offer their hearts, their lives, their goods, their efforts to him. That's the pleasing aroma to him. That, to him, is a delightful meal. It's good fruit that he is pleased with. And this same idea comes up repeatedly in the New Testament as well. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of a life of faithfulness to God as one that bears fruit for God. This same language and imagery of fruit also comes up in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul exhorts the church in Rome, telling them that God has saved them in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul called on the church in Galatia to bear the fruits of the Spirit in how they lived. He told the Philippians to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He explained to them how he longed to live a life of fruitful labor, he said, and also he pointed out to see fruit in their lives, too. He exhorted the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. James, the brother of Jesus, uses this same imagery of fruit as well. When we look at all of this together, we see that fruit seems to be one of God's favorite ways of describing how he views faithful hearts, faithful lives, good works, and loving sacrificial acts when they're offered to him by his people. They are to him like good fruit, like delicious fruit that we offer up to God in love. And it is worth pausing, I think, and just reflecting on that imagery that God has chosen. Because I think it's meant to say something about God's delight in our faithfulness and good works. Fruit is something, after all, to be enjoyed. It's delivered ultimately to a diner who will delight in it, not to an accountant who will measure it and put it in a spreadsheet. And that distinction is important because I think for many of us, when we think of how God receives our good works, how he receives our faithfulness, our sacrifices, I think we tend to think of him more often like a scrupulous accountant. We place our deed on a scale, he measures it, he scrutinizes it, he writes it down in his book. And to be sure, God does take an accounting of our lives. But in our text here and in so many other places, the way that God speaks of how he receives our good works, our sacrificial acts, our loving deeds, our faithful hearts, so often the way he describes it is not like an accountant receiving a financial deposit, but instead he speaks of it as delicious fruit, as a sweet dessert, as something that he is going to enjoy. And so it's worth pausing to ask ourselves, do you ever stop and consider God enjoying, God delighting in your faithfulness, your good works, your loving sacrifices for others? Because the implication of this imagery that God has chosen to use is that God delights in these kinds of things, and he delights in them like a child delights in tasty fruit on a warm summer day. Our faithfulness and our good works give God pleasure. That's the first thing we see here. We need to be careful not to miss it. God wants us to bear fruit for him, fruit which he will then delight in. But then the second thing we see here is that instead of bearing that fruit for God, we're often tempted to try to look healthy without actually bearing any real fruit. And we see that here both when it comes to the fig tree and also when it comes to the temple. Look again at the fig tree. Remember what we said just a few moments ago. This tree, since it was in leaf, as we are told in verse 13, it was giving the appearance of a healthy tree, of a tree that should at that time be filled with edible fig nops. That's what it looked like from a distance. But up close, Jesus saw that it had no real fruit. It had the appearance of fruitfulness from a distance, but no real fruit when Jesus got up close. And then his experience at the temple is the same. The temple was very busy and spiritual looking. It had a lot of spiritual activity going on, but there was no actual spirituality there, Jesus tells us. People were offering animals to God, but they weren't really offering themselves to God, their hearts, their lives, their goods. And Jesus makes this point starkly. He says that far from being a place of spiritual fruitfulness, the temple had become a den of robbers. Now, people often hear this as if Jesus' primary critique is of the business practices that were going on in the temple, of them being unjust, as if people are using the currency exchange and the sale of animals as a way to rob or exploit others. But whether or not this was going on, whether or not this was part of Jesus' critique, there's several reasons to conclude that this was not Jesus' main point here. First, Deuteronomy 14 called for some kind of market and exchange system in Jerusalem for those traveling from far away so that they could acquire the animals needed for sacrifice. So the existence of such a market in and of itself can't be the main problem. Second, we need to note that Jesus called the temple a den of robbers. But robbers don't rob in their den. Their den is their hideout. It's where they go for safety, not where they carry out their crimes of robbery. If Jesus calls the temple a robber's den, the comment seems to be less about robbing that's taking place in the temple itself, and more a statement that the people are living as rebels and outlaws out in the world. And then they're looking to the temple to keep them safe from the consequences of their lives. In other words, they're living as hypocrites. They come to the temple and they do many religious-looking things, but in real life, they're outlaws. They're rebels against God, and they rebel against him with impunity. They grow a lot of healthy-looking leaves in the temple, but they bear no real fruit in their lives. Third, we should notice that the Old Testament supports this interpretation. Jesus is actually drawing this phrase, den of robbers, from the prophet Jeremiah, who used the same phrase in Jeremiah 7 for a situation in which Israelites were living lives of sinfulness, lives with no spiritual fruit, but then they come to the temple to appear faithful, and they presume that that will put them right with God. That's the pattern that Jesus is judging here. People trying to look spiritually healthy by all their activity in the temple and trusting in that outward appearance. But in truth, in their actual lives and their hearts, they're not bearing fruit for God. And one of the things we need to see here is that we too are often tempted to do the same thing. Reminds me of a scene from a movie where a woman is trying to convince someone that she's very domestic, and so she takes a number of steps to make sure that her house smells like she's baking someone when someone's coming to visit. That would have been a different kind of movie if she was baking someone. She tries to works hard to give the aroma that she's baking something when someone's coming to visit, but she does that rather than actually baking anything. And we're often tempted to do something like that when it comes to God. And we try in one way or another to create an aroma of good works in our lives, but if God looks at us closely, we haven't actually produced the real fruit for him to receive and enjoy. What God really wants from us, the fruit he desires, is our love for him and our service towards his kingdom. The love that we have from him in our hearts and the things that we say and do to serve him and to serve others. Those good works are our fruit for God. But so often we're tempted to create the appearance of those things without the real substance, like lighting a candle that smells like cookies baking in the oven rather than actually baking cookies. Maybe we work to make sure our family looks happy and shiny and all put together on Sunday mornings, But then we refuse to actually take the steps and to seek the help we may need to make our family and to make our marriage healthy and a delight to God. Maybe we serve in obvious and visible ways when we're here at church, but then at home or at work or out in the community, we don't serve others, but we demand and expect them to serve us. Maybe we engage in prayer and worship here on Sundays, but then prayer is absent from our lives from Monday through Saturday. Maybe we loudly and enthusiastically denounce the sins of the world when we gather with other believers, but then when we leave here, we hold on to a hidden and secret life of sin in our own lives. And then rather than bringing it to light, rather than seeking help so that we can repent, we work hard instead to make sure no one else knows about it. Whatever the details are, what does this kind of tendency look like for you? Now, to be clear, as we think of these things, we also recognize that none of us are perfect. We all have areas of inconsistency, of failure, of sin, those places where we don't live up to God's callings for us, where we don't live up to our own ideals. But remember that Jesus went to the fig tree not expecting perfect figs there. He knew it was not yet the season for fully formed figs. He was merely looking for the tree to be working towards that goal of growing such figs. He was looking for the early fruits, the fig knops that might be imperfect. They might still be immature in many ways, but even so, it was real fruit that the tree was putting its effort towards. Jesus would have delighted in such fruit, even though it would still be far from perfect. We're called to pursue the perfection God has called us to, and along the way, we see that kind of fruit growing in our lives too. The question for us to ask are we working towards growing such fruit in our lives? Or are we more often satisfied with the appearance of spiritual health rather than the reality of it? God wants us to bear fruit for him, but often we're tempted to try to look healthy without actually bearing fruit for God. And what we see here is that Jesus judges that kind of approach to our relationship with him. Jesus judges this kind of false spirituality that grows a lot of leaves, that does a lot of pious-looking things, but that doesn't actually bear fruit for God. Now, we see that judgment obviously, with the fig tree. Jesus pronounces a curse, and the fig tree withers. But we see that judgment also with the temple. Though verses 15 through 19 are often referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple, many commentators point out that Jesus really does no such thing. A cleansing removes impurities and restores something to its proper function. Jesus doesn't really do that here. Instead, Jesus symbolically judges the temple, and he points the people to God's future judgment that's coming if the people don't repent. God enacts this symbolic judgment by disrupting the marketplace in such a way that it would have likely stopped the flow of sacrifices, slowing or even temporarily bringing to a halt the activity of the temple itself. This was a way of declaring that the temple was under God's judgment. Jesus also proclaims this judgment on the temple in verse 23, where this mountain almost certainly refers to the Temple Mount, and the sea likely refers to the forces of a foreign army. Jesus is pointing forward to the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD and to God's judgment on those first century Jews who have misused the temple. Jesus, in verses 15 through 19, is symbolically judging the temple and pointing to God's future judgment when he will end all the sacrifices within it. Like the tree, the temple will wither, because like the tree, the temple is already dead within. And with this text, Mark warns us that Jesus will judge us in the same way if we choose to seek just the appearance of spiritual health rather than the substance of bearing fruit for God in our hearts and lives. Man may see the outward appearance. People around us may be impressed with our outward appearance. But God sees the heart. Whatever we may do on the outside, God knows if our hearts are far from Him. He knows what we do when we leave the church building. He knows our secret lives. He is not as easily fooled as others are. And what our text reminds us is that while we're all imperfect, while imperfection in the Christian life is inevitable in this life, if we embrace an approach to spirituality that's more concerned with the appearance than the reality, if we are truly characterized by a hollow, image-based approach to our faith, if we're covered with leaves but producing no real fruit, then he warns us that if we persist in that way of relating to him, he will judge us. If we don't repent, we will wither like the fig tree. If we don't repent, we will be condemned like the temple. God wants us to bear fruit for him, but if instead we seek primarily to look healthy without actually bearing any real fruit for God, then Jesus himself will judge us. But before such judgment comes, he calls us to repentance and faith. In many ways, that's what Jesus' actions are here. They're a call to repent, for the people to change their ways and turn back to God. We need to remember that in the Bible, when a prophet pronounces that judgment is coming, the implication, more often than not, is that that judgment can be avoided if the people repent. Jonah declared to the people of Nineveh, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But when the people of Nineveh repented, God showed them mercy, and he did not bring judgment upon them. The same is likely true here. If the people heeded Jesus' warning, if they repented, if they bore true spiritual fruit as they turned to God, then God might relent of the coming judgment. And though they didn't respond that way as a whole, we still can. And so the last thing we need to see in all of this is that Jesus calls us to repentance and to fruitful faith. And that comes out in a few places in our text. First, it comes out in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus exhorts those who are following him to place their faith in God above all else, above their own abilities, above our own resources, even above the Temple Mount itself. Faith in God is central. Second, Jesus calls his followers to heartfelt prayer, to call out to God, to speak to him. We see that in verse 24. Third, Jesus calls us to bear the fruit of forgiveness in our lives, to forgive other people. And we see that in verse 25. And when we're reading this passage, that verse in particular might sound a bit random to us, but really it's not. Even as Jesus pronounces God's judgment and tells them that it's coming on some, even as Jesus anticipates further oppression from the Jewish leaders, even so, Jesus here reminds his disciples that even when they are facing mistreatment and persecution, they are not to become vindictive and hateful, but they are to forgive others as they have been forgiven. But finally, in this passage, Jesus also exhorts his followers to bear the fruit of loving service and ministry towards other people. And we see this actually in the middle of verse 17. There, Jesus, instructing his followers, reminds them that God's house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, why does Jesus make that point there, at that particular moment? Well, commentators seem to agree that the tables that Jesus overturned and the buyers and sellers that Jesus drove out and the place where he was teaching, the location of all of this that happens, would have taken place in what was known in Herod's temple as the court of the Gentiles. This court was supposed to be the one place in the temple designated for Gentiles, for non-Jews who wanted to know Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But then, in the year 30 AD, the Jewish leaders moved the marketplace for purchasing animals for sacrifice from the Mount of Olives and into the court of the Gentiles. Now, this may have been beneficial in many ways for the Jewish leaders. It was certainly more convenient for the Jewish worshipers, but in effect, it seriously hindered the ability of believing Gentiles to come close to God and to worship him there at the temple. Where God had said through the prophet Isaiah that the temple should be called a house of prayer for all nations, and where God had told Abraham that his descendants were called to bless all nations of the earth, the people instead had placed their own convenience over the call to serve those on the fringes, those who were outsiders, those in need of God's love and grace in special ways. By quoting from Isaiah 56:7 here, Jesus is calling his disciples to repent of that and to bear the fruit of ministry and service towards others, towards the outcast, towards the outsider, even towards the one who might be their political or their cultural enemy. There are many ways for us to grow fruit in our hearts and lives for God. Jesus here points us to some of the most obvious ones. We can bear fruit for God, fruit that he will delight in by having faith in God, by speaking to him in prayer, by forgiving those who have wronged us, by serving and ministering to those around us. In short, we bear fruit for God by loving him and loving others. That is the fruit that Jesus delights in, that he longs to receive from us. Brothers and sisters, we're reminded in our text again this morning that Jesus is not a God who stays far off. And so, how good we may look from a distance is really of little importance to him. Instead, he is a God who draws close to us, who draws close to our hearts and our lives, and it's there that he wants to find good fruit that he will delight in. And so let's not foolishly try to deceive him with just the appearance of spiritual health, with lots of leaves, but no real fruit. Instead, let's embrace Christ from the heart by faith. Let's call on him in sincere prayer. And let's love those around us just as Christ has loved us, serving them, caring for them, and forgiving them. Because that is the fruit that Jesus will delight in. Amen.